This morning's Bible reading can be found on page 1165 in the Church Bibles. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please, put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve.
Please do keep that open. It was meant to be the best day of her life, but it ended up being the worst day of her life. Siobhan Watson missed her own wedding. She was looking forward to it so much, and yet she missed it. This was back in 2011. She was looking so forward to marrying Aaron Todd, the love of her life, but she didn't make it to the church. She was too hungover. What happened was she'd gone on a hen do the night before. Not always a good thing, is it, to have a hen do the night before? And her friends had plied her with lots and lots of drink, and that's not wise anyway, but particularly when someone doesn't normally drink. And the next thing she was aware of was waking up in a budget hotel that she hadn't planned staying in, fully clothed and feeling as if she's going to die. She finally got to the venue, but she was 5 hours late, by which time all the guests had left and gone home, and her husband-to-be, Aaron, was so ashamed that he called off the engagement. The marriage was off. That's devastating. Devastating. He's looking forward to it so much time and emotion and money had been poured into the celebration of this day, and it didn't happen. It's a terrible thing to miss your wedding. But Paul is frightened that the Christians at Corinth, who he's writing to here, are going to miss their wedding. That's his big fear for them. Have a look at verse 1 and 2. I hope you'll put up with me with a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Paul is speaking here as the father of the bride. He's described himself as being like a father to this group of Christians, to this church, before. Back in 1 Corinthians, his first letter, 1 Corinthians 4, he says, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. That is, through his ministry, through his preaching, they became Christians. And he promised them, or the word is literally betrothed them, to Christ. Now, betrothal back then was a bit like an engagement today, but it was made with more legally binding formalities. And that's why when Joseph and Mary were engaged, Joseph had planned to divorce her, because the betrothal was much more legal than our engagements are today. But it's a bit like an engagement. And so, when someone becomes a Christian, they're entering a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what we're being told here. And that's good for us to be reminded, isn't it, of what Christianity is all about, that Christianity is Christ and his relationship with him. That's what it's all about. And it's so close a relationship that the Bible uses the language of the closest possible human relationship, marriage, to describe it. So becoming a Christian is like getting engaged. And the Bible does refer to Jesus Christ as the bridegroom and the church, his people, being the bride. And the moment you became a Christian, you became kind of engaged to Christ. You're not yet married. That's going to be one day. And the wedding does lie in the future. And that's the day that all history is heading to. That day when God's people are presented to him as a pure virgin. God's people presented to Jesus as a pure virgin, verse 2. And if you read the end of the Bible, those chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, you get a wonderful, wonderful picture of this wedding day, of this great consummation to which everything is heading. What a great day it will be. It's going to be an unbelievably brilliant day, and it lasts for all eternity. The marriage of Jesus Christ the bridegroom and the church, his people. It's the day when the salvation of God's people are going to be complete, and they are raised to be like Christ, raised to be with Christ for all eternity. What a day. Don't want to miss that. And when that day comes, Paul sees himself as a kind of father of the bride. That's verse 2, wanting to present the bride to the husband. And he is Christ's apostle. We need to remember that he's an apostle, so he has a unique role in salvation history, a very special role. He and the other apostles were authorized by Jesus to speak his word. And Paul, in particular, had a special role as Christ's apostle to the Gentiles, didn't he? That was a job that Jesus specifically gave him. And as Christ's apostle to the Gentiles, he brought the gospel to Corinth. And as that apostle to the Gentiles, he will present the bride to Christ on the last day, that Gentile bride. And his concern in the present is the purity and the devotion of the bride-to-be. He's very concerned about it. He's longing for the church, in the words of verse 3, to be sincere and pure in their devotion to Christ. Back then, the bride's father was responsible for ensuring that his daughter arrived at her wedding day as a virgin. And that's Paul's commitment to his people here in Corinth, to these people. He wants them to arrive at their wedding day, at that last day, purely and sincerely devoted to Jesus, faithful to Jesus. But he's afraid that they might not make it to their wedding day. He's afraid that they fall and prey to the one who wants to seduce the church away from her faithfulness to the bridegroom, to the heavenly bridegroom Jesus. Verse 3, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And his great call to them here is, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The snake referred to there, of course, is Satan, or the devil. Satan is a real, evil, spiritual being who hates God, and he hates God's creation. He particularly hates people. And he's actively trying to destroy people. The Bible tells us that his future is doomed. He's already been defeated by Jesus on the cross. His future is eternal death. That is where he's heading. But for now, he is active and he is dangerous. And we need to know that. What is he up to? Well, back in chapter 4 of this letter, we're told that Satan, the god of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what he's up to. He's inflicting people with a spiritual blindness that keeps them from seeing the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. It keeps them from seeing Jesus as Savior and Lord. He keeps them from responding to that message of truth by faith. responding rightly to Jesus. Satan blinds them to that. Wonderfully, as we've already heard this morning, wonderfully, through the power of his word, through the power of the gospel, God can cure the blindness and cures the sin problem. And if you love Jesus today as your Lord and your Savior, then God has graciously done that miracle in you. He's taken away the blindness and he's given you life. But does that mean that Satan's now going to leave you alone? He blinded you in the past, that blindness has been taken away. Does he leave you alone now? No. Even when God opens someone's eyes and so that they can see Jesus and they become Jesus's, the devil doesn't just give up. The devil wants to destroy that relationship. He's passionate about destroying that relationship. He hates Christ. He hates Christ's people, his bride, and he wants to take the bride away from Jesus. And his strategy is exactly the same as it was in the Garden of Eden, and it's deception. Verse 3. Remember that Satan came to Eve in the garden disguised as a snake, and he cunningly deceived her. You will not surely die. God had said, if they take that fruit of the one tree in the tree of so many, many trees, the garden of so many trees, if they disobeyed him, that they would die. And Satan comes along and says, no, you won't die. So they took the fruit, and they died, deceived. And Paul is afraid that the believers in Corinth are being led astray by Satan in exactly the same way. How is he doing it? Well, have a look at verse 4. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. So at the heart of Satan's deception is another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Notice that he doesn't just spread teaching that rejects Jesus or denies Jesus outright. He does do that, of course, but he also spreads false teaching about Jesus. It's very, very, very cunning. Sometimes we ask the question, don't we? Will you still be believing in Jesus in 5 years' time? That's a good question to ask because we know how prone we are to wandering away. Will you still be believing in Jesus in 5 years' time? Good question to ask. But I think we need to drive that question home a bit more forcefully by asking another question, which is, will you still be believing in the real Jesus in 5 years' time? Or will we be trusting in a counterfeit Jesus who cannot save us? That's what Satan is actively trying to achieve. Satan's business is deception and destruction. That's what Jesus says about him, isn't it? In John chapter 8, that the devil is a liar and a murderer. And he's been that way from the beginning. He's out to deceive people and to destroy people. And he's having a field day in Corinth. Verse 4, they're putting up with it. They're being taken in by it. We need to be on our guard. Satan's counterfeit Jesus production line is very, very busy. There are so many different Jesuses. So many that I can't list them all here, but here's a few of different Jesuses. There's the Jesus of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance. Jesus is a created being. He's a great and powerful angel, but he's not divine. He's not equal with God. He's not God from God and light from light and true God from true God. Created. And then you've got the Jesus of other religions, the Jesus of Islam, for example, who is a great prophet, who is called the Christ, but is not the Son of God, and who didn't die on the cross for the sins of his people. And then you've got the just a great teacher Jesus, a real historical person, a wonderful teacher, but not the Word who is God. And then just a living example, Jesus. This Jesus who came to show us what love was really like by sacrificing his life. But that Jesus isn't the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's not the one who suffered God's wrath in our place so that we might be right with God. And there's the genie in the bottle, Jesus, as well, isn't there? Who you can hear preached in churches. The genie in the bottle, Jesus, who's content for me to ignore him most of the time. And just call on him whenever I want his help with a problem. the Jesus who never really makes any demands on me. And then there's the powerful life coach Jesus. He's strong, he's powerful to give me health and wealth and human success, and who has no time for weakness and sickness and suffering and poverty. And it seems as you read this letter and the first letter to the Corinthians that this is the kind of Jesus that these people are being taken in by, embracing a false Jesus. And not surprisingly, it's all in tune with their culture, Greek culture, ancient Greek culture, love strength, love beauty, despised weakness and suffering. They wanted a strong Jesus, an impressive Jesus, whose followers were also impressive in their strength and in their appearance and their worldly success. They didn't want a weak Jesus. They didn't want a suffering Jesus. They didn't want a crucified Jesus. And so it is today. A false Jesus is preached, the Jesus who exists to help me fulfill my design for life. I want a happy, prosperous, successful life, healthy life. I want a nice house in a nice place with a good job and a nice family with high-achieving kids. And so I get powerful life coach Jesus to come and do that for me, to help me with that, to help me with my agenda, to fulfill my dream. He is not the Jesus who is the Lord and God and who calls me to submit to his agenda, to submit to his goals for my life. Not the Jesus whose grace is sufficient for me. Not the Jesus whose power is made perfect in my weakness. Very different Jesus to the Jesus of the Bible. So there are so many false Jesuses on the market, isn't there? And there are many false spirits as well. There's the spirit that gives new revelation to the church today. Truth different to that which he has given us in the Bible. It's the spirit with a small s who tells us that same-sex marriage is God's will. It's a very different spirit to the spirit of holiness who transforms God's people into the likeness of Christ. And then there's the spirit who promises me all the blessings of the life of the world to come in the here and now. Health, no sickness, and a blessed life, a prosperous life now. That's not the spirit who is the guarantee of all that in the future, and who in the moments of this fallen world, which is so difficult and painful, comes alongside us to comfort us as we make our way to all that. And then there's many false gospels. Gospels which, when they all boils down to it, emphasize human effort as the way to get right with God, the way to get to the new creation. Gospels that are not good news of grace. Not the good news of God's indescribable gift. It's a gift, all gift. Lots of false gospels. All of them made in hell. All of them leading to hell. Watch out for the snake, we're being told here. And who does Satan use in this work? Well, have a look at the end of the passage. Skip over that middle bit for a moment. And Paul here is referring to his opponents who've set themselves up in Corinth, who are trying to lead the Corinthians astray. And this is how he describes them. Have a look at verse 13. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So those who teach another Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel are demonic. You see that? They are servants of Satan. They are doing his work. How do you spot them? Well, not easily. They're not easy to spot. Because just like their master, they come in disguise. You see, he's the master of disguise, isn't he, verse 14, the devil? He doesn't have any horns, no forked tail, no pitchfork in sight, no red skin. No, he looks like an angel of light. And what does an angel of light look like? Nice. Satan will look good. He'll claim to be good. He'll claim to be from God. And his servants do exactly the same. They are, verse 13, deceitful workers, pretending to be apostles of Christ, masquerading, verse 14, as servants of righteousness. They come to you claiming to be servants of the gospel. Because I've been looking at this passage all week. There's a song that I just haven't been able to get out of my head. You know when you kind of get a song, they kind of call it an earworm, don't they? That kind of gets. And I've had one of those all week. You look like an angel. You walk like an angel. You talk like an angel. But I got wise. You know, the devil in disguise. Elvis Presley, 1963. You fooled me with your kisses, you cheated and you schemed. Heaven knows how you lied to me, you're not the way you seemed. I thought I was in heaven, but I was sure surprised. Heaven help me, I did not see the devil in your eyes. The devil in disguise. A false teacher will look harmless. They will claim to be from God, speaking God's word, leading people to God, but all the while they are leading people away from Christ. They're leading people to hell. And their end, verse 15, will be what their actions deserve. The punishment fits the crime, this terrible crime. They lead people to hell. They will end up in hell. But how do you spot them if they're in disguise? How do you, in Elvis's words, get wise? Well, there are ways of spotting counterfeits, aren't there? I was reading of a man who went into a pharmacy, and he handed a prescription to the pharmacist, and the pharmacist became very, very suspicious, and he told the man to come back in the afternoon. And in the meantime, he phoned the doctor's surgery, and he spoke to the doctor about this particular man and this prescription. And it turns out that the man had been asking the doctor for a drug that the doctor had refused. And so the man stole a prescription pad, he went home, he looked up the drug on the internet, and he carefully, very carefully, wrote out the prescription. Why did the pharmacist suspect it was a fake, the prescription? Because he could read it. He could read it. And he'd never, ever, ever had a doctor's prescription which he could read before. It was legible. There are ways of spotting fakes. And that brings us to verses 5 through to 11, that middle section. And in these verses, Paul compares himself with these false apostles who've come into the church, and he gives two characteristics of a genuine apostle and of a ministry, therefore, that can be trusted today as well. And the first mark is true content. True content, verse 6. Verse 5, he says, I don't think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. That's how they were kind of setting themselves up there, the superior ones. Paul is the inferior one. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. And we've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. For some people, these apostles, they were dismissing Paul because he wasn't much of a public speaker. He didn't play by the rules when it came to public speaking. He hadn't been to the right schools. He didn't give polished talks in the way that the other public speakers did and were meant to. These other false apostles who've come into the church, they were very big into that. They were big on rhetoric. They were big on florid talk, flowery language, and they were very, very good at it. And Paul says, well, I might be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. And whenever that word knowledge is used elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, it's used to refer to the knowledge of Christ as revealed in the gospel. So he's saying there that my style might not be to your liking, but I've got knowledge. The substance of my speech is true. What I'm telling you is true. And as an apostle of Christ, he did have knowledge of Jesus. He'd met Jesus. He met the risen Jesus on that road to Damascus. And he was preaching Christ in all his fullness and glory, in line with the other apostles. But the false teachers, they might have looked good and they might have been good in style, but their content is diabolical. And here's something very important for us in a culture that loves style and image above substance. Content is more important than the delivery of the content. Content is more important than the delivery of the content. And we, as people who listen to Christian speakers, who listen to ministers, who listen to lots and lots of talks, we need to be asking, what are they saying? What are they saying? What are they teaching about Jesus? What are they teaching about the Spirit? What are they teaching about the gospel? And does it square with what Jesus and his apostles teach as we have it in the Bible? in the New Testament. Don't be fooled. Someone might be a fantastic speaker. They might be a brilliant communicator. They might be engaging in style. They might be impressive in presence. Charming, funny, and still be the devil in disguise. The snake deceived Eve. How? With smooth talk. That's how he did it. And so when we come across Christian speakers who are excellent communicators, we need to be careful. It's very, very easy to unthinkingly accept what someone is saying just because they're engaging, or because they're entertaining, or because they're humorous, or because they're likable and they have great stories. Take care. Think. Content. What is he saying? Not, isn't he or she saying it well? And you might say, well, what are they saying? And someone says, well, they're speaking about Jesus. You need to ask another question. Which Jesus? Which Jesus? People can use biblical-sounding language but mean something very, very different, just like Satan in the garden. He took the words of God and he twisted them to mean something else. For example, people might talk of Jesus dying for us. Fine. But what do they understand by that? What do they mean by that? Because actually, what they mean by it can absolutely contradict what the Bible teaches about the death of Jesus. And just because someone quotes a Bible verse doesn't mean they're real. Verses can be taken out of context, can't they? To mean something totally different to what the biblical author intended. And that's something that the cults do. And that is why, when we teach in church here, we ask you to open the Bibles so that you can see what we're teaching. And that is why, on the whole, at Park Street, we teach whole books or consecutive passages and not isolated verses. And if we are teaching on a verse, we want to work very, very hard at putting it in its context and showing people that it is in its context. True content. And the second characteristic is costly love. And we see this in verses 7 through to 11. Notice in verse 7 that Paul lowered himself in order to elevate them by preaching the gospel free of charge. So he lowered himself, and he's referring there to the fact that he worked. He worked as a tent maker. He worked with his hands. He did menial work. And that was despised, that kind of thing, in the Corinthian culture, which was a highbrow Greek culture. And anyone worth their salt would get slaves to do that kind of work for them. But Paul did it. And he did it, verse 8, notice, to serve them. And he serves them, verse 11, because he loves them. And God knows that he loves them. He really, really loves them. He lowered himself so that they could be exalted. He did it for their spiritual benefit. He put himself out for them. Whereas his opponents didn't seem to be doing that. Their ministry wasn't costing them anything. And so you're hoping that the Corinthians are asking the question, and that we're asking the question, as you compare these two, who's more like Jesus? Remember what we're told about Jesus in this letter. It was our verse of the year a few years back. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul is more like Jesus. Costly commitment to the welfare of others is a mark of a true apostle of Jesus Christ, and it's a mark of genuine gospel ministry today. Do these people love me? Does that person leading the church, does that person speaking, do the elders, do they love me? Are they really concerned about my spiritual well-being? Or is it all about them and their own status and their own reputation and their own well-being and their own comfort and their own material benefit? Paul is not in it for the money. In contrast to his opponents, he wouldn't take any money from the Corinthians. Instead, he worked with his hands and he accepted money from other churches, but not from Corinth. And they're offended by that. And they're thinking, well, he can't be much of a speaker if he doesn't charge. And his message can't be much of a message if it's free. Well, why did Paul not charge them? I mean, not take money from them. He didn't charge them. He didn't peddle the word of God for profit. But why didn't he take money from this church? He took it from other churches, didn't he? We're told that in this passage. Why not from Corinth? Well, possibly he didn't want to be mistaken as just another itinerant speaker or philosopher who did the rounds of these places. He certainly wants to distance himself from these false apostles in the church, and so he's doing that by not taking money. He's not the same as them. And also, he probably didn't want to give the Corinthian church the idea that they'd bought his services, and therefore that he was answerable to them in any way. There's that phrase, isn't there? He who pays the piper calls the tune. Well, that's the kind of thing that the Corinthians would have believed. And he doesn't want to encourage them in that. So he receives finance from other churches, these Macedonian churches, which are quite a long way away. They joyfully give money to support Paul's mission to Corinth. So this is money that comes to him with no strings attached. And he doesn't take money from Corinth. So you've got a faithful ministry, the mark of which is costly love, sacrificial commitment, including financial integrity. So beware of anyone who is in ministry, church ministry, for their own comfort and their own reputation. And we have to say that that is a snare, and that is a temptation, and there are people who are in it for that. I remember being on a weekend once, a vocational weekend, before I went into the ministry, and I was talking with other people. This was an Anglican context, and we were talking about why we wanted to go into church ministry. And lots of people gave good, encouraging answers. But I remember two people. One person said this. I said, well, I couldn't really think of anything else to do, and I realized that you get a free house and a decent pension with the Church of England. Really said that. And while it's not very, very lucrative, it is comfortable. Free house and a decent pension at the end of it. And then someone else said, you know, why do you want to go into ministry? Well, the vicar in my community is really respected. He's looked up to, and I want to be looked up to. So it is there, and we've got to be aware of it. Two characteristics that highlight the genuineness of Paul and the other apostles, that highlight their trustworthiness in pointing us to the real Jesus through their writings that we have in the Bible. True content, costly love. And those are the same characteristics that will be there in a trustworthy ministry today. Now, as we finish, what is the best way to avoid being led astray into this kind of thing? Well, we need to watch out for the deception, don't we? But not just that. Actually, the best way to avoid being led astray is not just watch out for the deception, but be devoted to the reality. Be devoted to the reality. How do you protect your marriage if you're married against unfaithfulness? Well, it's not just by avoiding certain people in certain situations, is it? It's actually by growing in love for your spouse. That's how. And that's how it is to be for the Christian in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 3 again. That we are to be sincerely and purely devoted to Jesus. Christianity's relationship with Christ. Yes, we need to be aware of false Jesuses, but we also need to have a growing love for the real Jesus. And how do we have a growing love for the real Jesus? We need to keep hearing about the real Jesus. We need to keep seeing and savoring the real Jesus. The Jesus that we're introduced to in this letter to Corinthians. The Jesus who is the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Old Testament. The Jesus who is the yes. The Jesus who is Lord and God. The Jesus who did die and rise again for us, so that we might not live for ourselves, but live for him who died for us and rose again, who lived and died for us so that we could be set free from that misery of serving ourselves and know the joy and the freedom of living for him. The Jesus who had no sin, perfect man, but who was made sin for us so that we might be right with God. The Jesus who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. That Jesus. And as you hear about Jesus, that real Jesus, and you see that real Jesus, and you savor that real Jesus, don't you want to make it to the wedding? It's going to be a great day. I don't want to miss out on that. And therefore, I don't want to be deceived. I want to keep being devoted to the real Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that in your grace and goodness you have spoken to us through your word, the Holy Scriptures, Thank you that you still speak today through what you spoke then. And we thank you for your gracious warning, warnings that we need to hear. Help us to take this on board today. And we pray that we would be people who make it to that wonderful wedding day, that glorious consummation in the new creation. So we pray that you would help us not to be deceived, that you'd help us to be on our guard, watching out for people masquerading as servants of the gospel when actually they're servants of Satan, helping us to spot the false. And especially we pray that you would keep us devoted to Jesus, growing in love for him. Pray that as a church you would save us from dry doctrinal faithfulness, being able to stick to a doctrine, tick the doctrinal boxes, say that we're sound, and yet not really loving Jesus with our hearts. Save us from that cold, distant devotion. We pray for a warm, real devotion to the person of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. And we ask this in his name. Amen.